today, Chris. Appreciate that. Great job. So we've been in a series, just a short series here, looking at the biblical character Melchizedek. And today is the third week of that series, and we're going to wrap it up today. Let me just do a little bit of quick review. So in the first week of the series, we looked at the first place where Melchizedek pops up in Scripture, and that's in Genesis 14. He pops up in the story of the life of Abraham. Abraham's on his way back from a battle. He passes by the city of Jerusalem. At that point, it was named Salem. The king of that city was a fellow by the name of Melchizedek. We learned in the first week of the series that Melchizedek's name is a compound word in Hebrew, Melchi and Tzedek. Tzedek means righteousness. Melchi means king. So this is the king of righteousness. And he's also the king over Salem. Salem is a derivation of the word shalom, which means peace. So he's the king of righteousness as well as the king of peace. He comes down from the city of Jerusalem and he meets up with Abraham and he blesses Abraham. And then he disappears from the pages of Scripture. So there's literally just four verses there in Genesis 14 where this character pops up, but then he disappears. He surfaces again, so that's around the year 2000 BC. He pops up again around the year 1000 BC in one single line from the psalmist David. Psalm 110 and verse 4, we examined that last Sunday. And it's in this psalm that the psalmist David, talking about the Messiah, says that the Messiah is also, in addition to being the king, because the Messiah is going to be in the bloodline of David, so he's going to be a king that will rule in Jerusalem forever in the dynasty of David. But this king is also going to be a priest, and he says there that he'll be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we examined Psalm 110 and verse 4 last week. We also saw, his name pops up one more time. So that's five verses now we've got in the Old Testament. And then he pops up again in the New Testament, so another 1,000 years later, when the writer of Hebrews seizes on this name of Melchizedek and seizes on this character and says, hey, look, the Lord Jesus, so for three chapters, Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, for three chapters, the writer is bouncing back and forth between the Genesis 14 passage and the Psalm 110 passage, and he's making the case that Jesus draws his credentials to serve as a priest from this order of Melchizedek, from this high priest of Melchizedek, because the high priest existed before we ever get to the laws of Moses and toward the Levitical priesthood and all that sort of stuff. Again, if you want to get into some of the details, you can jump online and listen to that sermon from last week. Everything we did the first 2 weeks is a springboard, especially for the writer of Hebrews, into what we're going to talk about this morning. Jesus is credentialed to be high priest. He draws his pattern after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what does it mean then, what difference does it make, that Jesus is my high priest? And so we're going to be answering that and examining that question in great detail today as we track with the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 8 and 9. And he's also in verse 10, but we won't, or chapter 10, but we'll just look at chapters 8 and 9. All right, so our text comes from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And what we're about ready to read is a big, giant, shocking statement. I'll get into that a little bit more. I'm going to ask if you would to stand to your feet for the big, giant, shocking statement. Here it comes, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You may be seated. You say, Gordon, I didn't hear big, giant, shocking in any of that. Well, if you were a Jewish person, remember the writer of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrews, that's right, the Jewish people, and so that's his audience, and so he knows that they're wired, they hear things in a very particular way, so when he says what he says here, that Jesus is this high priest, and that he went behind the curtain, they're immediately, some of them are incensed, some of them are like, well, when did that happen, and so he's going to answer some of these questions in his explanation that we'll look at today. So look again at verse 19. He says there, here's the shocking statement. He says that he entered into the inner place behind the curtain. All right, so what we want to do, because to treat the scriptures the way we are supposed to treat the scriptures, that means we go back to the original audience, we look at the scriptures through the way that they heard it, and the way that the original author intended for this to be understood. And the only way to do that is we've got to do some historical contextual work. So we've got to hear this the way the Jews in the first century would have heard this. We've got to hear this the way that the author, who was completely full of his understanding of the Jewish sacrificial system and what those words meant to them in that original day. So let me do just some explanation here. Actually, it's going to go on for a while. But let's take a look. So we're going to start with a couple pictures for you. I've got a picture. The first picture is a scale model of the temple in Jesus' day, going back to, so first century. Well, this actually, this was not Solomon's temple. This was one that was rebuilt back in, I'm not going to give you dates. So anyhow, this is the temple in Jesus' day, and this is the model that's on display at the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem. As you can see there, in the foreground of this picture is the Eastern Wall, and then you can also see the Eastern Gate. And then the walls wrap all the way up and around this area, forming the temple complex, or the courtyard, around the temple building itself in the middle. A second picture gives you a close-up of the temple structure, the building itself. You can see there the steps that lead up to the temple. This is where on Passover, if I brought my lamb to the temple to be slaughtered, I would have that lamb slaughtered on those steps, and then I'd carry the lamb home and begin the Passover meal preparations. Now, this temple today that you're looking at here, the model, does not exist. And I've got another picture for you here. Here's what's in its place today. This is what is referred to as the Dome of the Rock. So this is a Muslim holy site. It's a Muslim temple that was built on the very spot where the Jewish temple used to be in 70 AD. The general Titus led the Roman legions up against the city of Jerusalem, laid siege to the city. The city fell, and they literally didn't leave one stone upon another, just as Jesus said was going to happen in Matthew chapter 24. And so this temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and then the Muslim Dome of the Rock built in its place. Back to our model of the temple, the Jewish temple. The Jewish priests, we established last week, the only people who are allowed to walk up those steps and stand there and receive your lamb or receive your offerings and then present those to the Lord, the only people who were allowed to go inside of that building were priests. Okay, the guys that wore the white robes, and the priests specifically had to come from the tribe of Levi. So there's 12 tribes of amongst the Jewish people, and the tribe of Levi were the ones who got to serve as priests. So if you weren't from the tribe of Levi, you didn't get to stand at the top of those steps. You didn't get to receive those things. So, for instance, if I was from the tribe of Gad or from the tribe of Reuben, or in the case of the Lord Jesus, if I was from the tribe of Judah, I didn't have the credentials. I wasn't from the tribe of Levi, so I couldn't serve as a priest there at the temple. I could be a rabbi. I'm sorry, I'm not sure what I just said there, but I could be a rabbi, but those were the teachers of the law, but I could not serve at the temple. I mean, it'd be kind of like going to the hospital and not everybody is invited into the OR. And we're all pretty happy about that, right? We don't want folks coming through, contaminating the space. Only certain people who are credentialed, only certain people who have the passes or the licensure, whatever it is, to get inside of there are allowed inside of the OR. Same thing. You had to come from the tribe of Levi if you wanted to go inside of that building. All right, let's go inside of that structure for a moment. Here's another picture. This is the first of two rooms. There's only two rooms inside that building. The first one, it's the biggest room, is what is referred to as the holy place. Again, this is just a rendering of what that room might have looked like. The walls were made of paneled wood. That paneled wood was then overladen with gold. That's why the walls are shiny. You can see there's some furnishings inside of it. There's a lampstand or a menorah, and there would have been multiples of these. In this particular picture, there's only one lampstand, but there would have been multiples of these lampstands, and that's because there's no windows to this building. There's no natural light that comes in, so the only light that's provided for people to be able to see inside of this area are these menorahs, and so there have been several of those stationed around this room. You can also see to the right the table of shewbread. The table of shewbread would have had 12 loaves, each representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And those 12 loaves are a reminder to the people that God is their provision. In the center of the picture, right in front of that curtain, we'll talk about the curtain here in just a second, but in the center of that picture is an incense altar known as the altar of incense. There would be incense burning on this altar perpetually, and it produced a fragrant and a pleasing aroma, and that the smoke that rose from the altar of incense was a symbol of the praises of God's people, and so the praises of God's people inhabited his house, his temple. Flip over to Luke chapter 1 with me. I'm going to give you just a for instance in scripture of somebody standing in this room. Luke chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 tell the story of John the Baptist's dad. John the Baptist's dad was a fellow by the name of Zechariah. Zechariah was from the tribe of Levi, and it says there in verse 8, "Now while John the Baptist's dad Zechariah was serving as a priest before God when his division was on duty," so it was his week, he was from the tribe of Levi, it was his week for his group of folks out of the tribe of Levi, so just kind of break that down. for his week for them to be there at the temple. And so he's there, verse 9. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot. So he really received a special honor. He got to go inside of the temple itself to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So he's inside of the temple. He's there at the altar of incense. He's placing the frankincense on it, and it begins to bellow. It begins to smoke, and it begins to smell really fragrant in there. And as he's doing that, an angel visits him, the angel Gabriel, and tells him, hey, Zechariah, you're going to have a son. Your son's name is going to be John. So there we have in the scriptures an episode of somebody inside of this particular space. Back to our picture. So while standing there, again, anyway, you'll notice that the altar of incense is set up in the middle of the space, and it's right in front of this big giant purple curtain. On this giant purple curtain, you see two images of cherubim that are woven, skillfully woven into this curtain. The thickness of this curtain was not like that of your typical fabric. The thickness was believed to be around 6 inches. Some say as many as 12 inches thick. That would make this curtain indestructible. It didn't wave in any breeze or anything like that. I mean, this thing was stationary. It was super ultra heavy. And like I said, indestructible. It's believed that the curtain was 60 feet tall by 30 feet wide. Now, the other side of this curtain was the second and only other room inside of this building. Again, there's only two rooms in the building, and they're separated by this massive purple thick curtain. I've got a picture of the next room on the other side of the curtain for you here. Again, this is just a rendering. The second innermost room was called the Most Holy Place. So if the first room you walk into is called the Holy Place, the second room is called the Most Holy Place, or what is also referred to as the Holy of Holies. It was a much smaller space. Again, the curtain separated the two spaces. You can see the same gold-covered paneled walls. There was one piece of furniture inside of this space, which was referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant were the two tablets that God had carved with his finger out of the rock when Moses was up on Mount Sinai. We know those two tablets as the Ten Commandments. Also, inside of that box, inside of that ark, was Aaron's rod, and also inside of that box was a jar of manna. The box itself was a wooden box, and it was overladen with gold. It was about 2 feet wide by 2 feet high by 4 feet long. Inside the chest, again, were the stone tablets, Aaron's rod, and the jar of manna. On top of the chest was a cover. So there was a cover on top of that rectangular box. And on that box, were two solid gold cherubim, so little statuettes. They were placed on top of there. This cover had a name, and the name of the cover was called the Mercy Seat. It was at this spot where the God of the Jewish people, the God of the Bible, physically resided amongst his people. So if you were to ask a Jewish person, where is God? They would say, well, he's in one of two places. He's either in heaven, in the temple in heaven, or he's right there. He's on top of the mercy seat. He's in the temple made of brick and mortar. That's where he's at. He's in one of those two spots. God's presence was a brilliant and shining light. It emanated from atop those two cherubim statuettes. Flip over with me to Exodus chapter 25. I told you I had a lot of stuff for you here today. Exodus 25, here is where God tells Moses how he wants him to construct this ark. Moses is not supposed to put his imagination into this. God has very specific instructions, specific dimensions that he wants for this ark to be built, and all of the furnishings that go through this space and how he wants the space arranged. He says to Moses, talking about the ark, Exodus 25 and verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Verse 18, you shall make two cherubim of gold of hammered work. You shall make them on the two ends of the mercy seat. So set them on either end of that. And then he says, verse 20, I want for the cherubim to spread their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one toward the other. So you saw how the top of that lid of that ark was made for the two cherubim solid gold statuettes, their wings facing toward one another and their faces facing toward one another. And so God gives Moses some very specific criteria here. God then tells Moses, verse 22, there at the mercy seat, I will meet with you. At that spot, my glory will appear on top of those two cherubim, right there at that location, and rising above those, and that will be the spot where I meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, and from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you. So the meeting place between the God of the universe and the Jewish people happened inside of the temple building in the inner room called the Most Holy Place, behind the curtain on top of the mercy seat. So if you want to talk with God, that's where you have to go. If you want to meet with him, if you want to have conversation with him, if you want to petition him, that's the spot. That's where you want to get to if you want to bring your prayers to the Lord. Now flip over to Leviticus 16. Again, we're building some more context here. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 describes the Day of Atonement. In Hebrew, the term is Yom Kippur. The word Yom in Hebrew literally means day. And the word Kippur in Hebrew means atonement. So this is the Day of Atonement. On Yom Kippur, the high priest, and only the high priest, was permitted to walk behind the curtain. Furthermore, this was the only day of the year when he, the high priest, or anybody, was allowed to go back there behind the curtain. So one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, I'm allowed to walk behind the curtain, but again, only the high priest is allowed to do that, and only on this one day of the year. This day was filled with a lot of ceremony. All of the Jewish people stopped what they were doing. There was no work that was allowed. And so the whole nation is focused on what the high priest is doing. He's going to walk behind the curtain on this day. And everybody's praying for him. And everybody's anticipating him doing this. And everybody's ears are out listening for how did it go when he went back there behind the curtain. Again, that's all written up in Leviticus 16. What I want to draw your attention to is one specific action that God prescribed for the high priest to do on this one day of the year that he got to go behind the curtain on the Day of Atonement. It's written about in Leviticus 16 and verse 15. God instructs Moses, "Then Aaron, the brother of Moses, the first high priest, shall kill the lamb of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood," that is the blood of the lamb. So he kills a lamb out in front of the temple. He walks inside the temple, perhaps with a little basin with some blood in it, and he's supposed to walk into the temple, and where does the text say that he's supposed to go? Where is he supposed to then apply that blood? Does he apply it to the altar of incense? No. Does he apply it to the menorah? No. He's supposed to walk behind the curtain and apply it to the mercy seat. He's very specific here. He says, sprinkle that blood over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So on top of it, sprinkle some blood, and on the east-facing side of that chest, also sprinkle or apply some of the blood. Skip ahead to verse 29, a couple of summation statements here. Verse 29, "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month," which would fall in our late September or early October, "you shall afflict yourselves," referring there to fasting, so for this whole day, supposed to fast, "and shall do no work," verse 30, "for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord from all of your sins." So the purpose of this ritual was not just to give the high priest something to do or to impress people. This had real spiritual implications. He was going into the mercy seat. He was going behind the curtain to cleanse the people of their sins by sprinkling the blood of the innocent lamb on this ark, to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. Now back to Hebrews 6 and verse 19. Now that we kind of see things from the perspective of a Jewish person, back to Hebrews 6 and verse 19, the writer of Hebrews makes this shocking claim that Jesus, verse 19, entered into the inner place, the most holy place, the holy of holies, that Jesus went, he says, behind the curtain. He says, verse 20, where Jesus has gone. Again, remember the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish people here. And he says that Jesus went behind the curtain. Now, the question for the writer's audience is, when? I don't remember hearing about that. I mean, this would have been a scandal. Right? This would have been front page news that somebody had made their way back there behind the curtain. I mean, every time somebody's tried to do that, usually they died. So this would have been amazing that Jesus went back there and actually survived. But for one, he's not from the tribe of Levi. So he's not even allowed inside the temple to start with. But even if he snuck in there, again, every time somebody walked back there behind the curtain, you're only allowed to go one time a year, and you have to do all these ritual cleansings and purifications for sins for the high priest, and only he's the one who's allowed to go back there. So you're saying that Jesus went back there, Mr. Writer of Hebrews. When did he do that? I don't remember hearing anything about that. Certainly, that would have been front page news. I mean, there's only one way into this building, and there's only one way out. And there's somebody stationed at the door 24/7. When did that happen? Well, great question. The author of Hebrews, anticipating that question, begins to then remind his audience that the temple in Jerusalem is not the end-all, be-all. In fact, the temple in Jerusalem and the furnishings and the layout of it are just copies. Everybody say that word with me. Copies. One more time, copies of the real thing that is in heaven. Jump ahead with me to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Here goes the writer of Hebrews explaining this. He says, Hebrews 8 and verse 5, those Levitical priests serve at a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern. That is exactly to the specifications that I give you. Don't use your imagination. Don't use your personal creativity. I want these items. I want them in these locations. And everything needs to look exactly this way. Friends, in heaven, the cherubim on top of the ark, on top of the throne of God, are not gold statuettes. They are real living creatures. And for God, when he came down here to earth and inhabited inside of that temple, inside the Holy of Holies, it was going to be his home away from home. And so he has them fashion stuff that looks like or reminds him of the real stuff that's up in heaven. There's a couple of times in Scripture, just a handful, when some of the biblical writers poked their head up to the clouds and got to look into, gaze into heaven itself. For example, the writer Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, he poked his head up to the clouds, and here's what he described about those cherubim in heaven. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 5. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had human likeness. Verse 6, but each of them had four faces, so every side of their head had a face occupying it. And then he goes on to describe some of those, and each of them had four wings. Verse 7, he said their legs were straight, the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot, so they had hooves for feet, and they sparkled like burnished bronze, like a shined up tuba. Verse 14, and the living creatures darted to and fro, like the appearance of a flash of lightning. And then above the cherubim, verse 26, above the expanse over their heads was the likeness of a throne, and an appearance like sapphire. And it seated above that throne was the likeness with a human appearance. And then he goes on to describe the brilliance and the beauty and the shininess of God's glory, which existed above those cherubim, those real live cherubim. He says, end of verse 28, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell flat on my face. So the response of this holy man of God, Ezekiel, when he gets in the presence of the glory of God, is instinctually falls to his feet, or falls to his knees. He's flat on his face. He can't stand in the presence of God. Isaiah, same thing, got to poke his head up through the clouds. And he reports in Isaiah chapter 6, I don't have verse 1 for you here, but anyhow, verse 1, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw God seated high in his temple, and the train of his, or on his throne, and the train of his garment, of his robe, filled the temple. And then he goes on to say that there were these cherubim that were there in verse 2, and he describes the cherubim. And then he says that the cherubim in verse 3 had an eternal song that they perpetually sing. They don't stop singing it. Heaven hears this over and over and over again all the time, all day long. And they've been singing it since eternity past, and they'll be singing it for eternity future. And their song is about God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That is the God of angel armies. Back to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Again, all this is in the backdrop of the writer's audience. Back to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. The writer of Hebrews reminds his audience that those priests, those high priests that went in behind the purple curtain here on earth, serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. God's home away from home. A place that's made with hands, a place of brick and mortar, but there's a real one, the real thing, with the real live cherubim up in heaven. Skip ahead to chapter 9. The writer goes in much greater detail, and he lists off, we're not going to read them here today, but he lists off, literally lists off all of those furnishings that are inside of the temple. And he's reminding the people again, those are just copies of the real thing in heaven. Like, there's an incense altar in heaven. And what burns on the incense altar in heaven is not frankincense. Nobody's standing there stoking that fire and throwing incense on it. What burns on the incense altar in heaven are the praises of God's people. So when we're singing, I'll Fly Away, there's smoke rising in the temple of God, filling the nostrils of God in heaven, and he's experiencing our praise as we give it up in heaven as well. He concludes in verse 24, for Christ has entered not into, where am I at? Yeah, chapter 9, look at verse 24. He concludes all this by saying that Christ has entered not into holy places made with human hands. He didn't go inside of the earthly temple. You ask me, when did he go in there? Well, he didn't go in there. Instead, what he did was he went inside of the real temple in heaven. That's where he went. Again, those are just copies, the ones here on earth, of the true things, but instead Jesus went into heaven itself. Now skip back to verses 11 and 12 with me. These are our last two verses here. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, fully credentialed, of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or temple, one made not with human hands, verse 12, last verse here. He entered once and for all into the holy place, that is behind the curtain, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but rather by means of his own blood, thus securing for you and I an eternal redemption. That's a lot of information I've shared with you. Let me do just a quick summary of some of that, just so we can kind of digest it. The writer of Hebrews starts out with a shocking claim, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, suggesting that Jesus went behind the curtain. He's anticipating the objections of his Jewish audience. First of all, he wasn't a priest. How could he be inside of the temple? Well, his credentials come from the order of Melchizedek. That's chapter 7. And then he goes on to say, and then he knows they're also going to say, well, when did Jesus do this? Well, hey, let me remind you that the temple here on earth is not the end all be all. They're just copies. This is just a copy of the real thing that is in heaven. And so the writer informs us that Jesus went behind the curtain, not of the earthly temple made with human hands, which is just a copy, but he went into the real temple in heaven. Jesus went inside the real temple and approach the real throne of God with real live cherubim. Still may wonder, well, when did that happen? Let me just share with you a brief story here. So it's Easter Sunday morning. There are some ladies that had put off coming and attending to the dead body of Jesus because of the Sabbath and because of the Passover observations. And so on Sunday morning, with all those things now behind them, they make their way as the sun's beginning to pop in the sky. And they make their way to the cemetery or to the place where Jesus' body had been laid. And the stone's rolled away. And Mary, one of those that was among the ladies, she hears a voice behind her. And the voice says, "Mary." And she turns around and she's just, I mean, she knows the body of Jesus is missing. She sees the stone that's been rolled away. And it's just all that she could possibly take. It's been a really long, hard weekend. Her Savior that she had followed in ministry and supported and loved and knew that he loved her unconditionally, his body's now missing. He's been crucified on the cross. She stood there at the base of the cross hugging his mother as all of this was unfolding. And so Easter Sunday morning, she goes to the tomb. She hears somebody, thinks him to be the gardener. She turns around, and Jesus, it's actually the Lord Jesus. He's resurrected from the dead. He's in his glorified state. He's in a body that will never perish. It's an immortal body. The perishable must put on imperishable. The immortal or mortal must put on immortality. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And she hears him and she realizes that this is her Lord. And Jesus says to her, he says, "Mary, don't cling to me because I have not yet ascended to my Father in heaven. But go and tell my brothers, go and tell the disciples that I will come and see them again soon." Jesus has spent 3 days in Abraham's bosom, 3 days in the afterlife, amongst all of the other Jewish people that had put their faith in the God of the Bible. He's now ascended to the earth. He stops off. He instructs Mary. The Bible does not record what happens next, or the scene, if you would, of Jesus now ascended to his Father in heaven. The writer of Hebrews says that it happened. But that scene is not detailed for us, so we can imagine. Jesus leaves Mary, leaves the earth, goes to heaven, walks into the real temple in heaven. And with bloody footprints marking his path, and blood still dripping from Emmanuel's fingers, he walks up. Don't you imagine? I'm sorry, I love this story. That those cherubim singing holy, holy, holy stopped for just a little while. As that son walked in obedience up to that father, don't you imagine that father stood from his sapphire throne in heaven in honor and respect to that son? And Jesus walked up to the throne of God, to the mercy seat of God, and with a flick of his wrists, sprinkled the blood that was shed, the blood of the Lamb that was shed for your sins and my sins, and applied the blood to the throne of God. And friends, that blood is still there today. It's still there today. What difference does all that make to your life and to mine? I think it's best captured by the hymnist, Alvina Hall. And I'll close with these words. She writes, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain in my heart, but Jesus, through his blood, made me whiter than snow." Let's pray together. Most gracious God, thank you for bringing us into your history. Lord, these are events that the writer of Hebrews knew happened and steered his audience away from the temple made with human hands to the real place in heaven, Lord, where the real eternal business of our spiritual destinies was conducted. Lord Jesus, we come around this table today to say thank you. Thank you for the blood, Lord, that you spilled, that you allowed to be spilled. Lord, one word from you, And you could have come down off of that cross and the Father could have said, forget about this place, forget about these people. But you hung there in obedience. You allowed your life to be taken. And the blood was applied. Thank you for paying the price for my sins. Thank you for paying the price for the sins of humanity. Lord, all we need do now to appropriate that to our heart and our life is to put our faith and our trust in you for the forgiveness of our sins. The work has been done. Praise the Lord for that. Lord, as we come around this table again, just remind us afresh of your broken body, of your shed blood, of your great unconditional love for each of us. You love us right where we are. Lord, we just give you the space. Holy Spirit of God, encourage, instruct, speak to our hearts, we pray. In Christ's holy name, amen.